This is the first Sunday of the month, which means we devote a significant time of prayer during our worship service. Each first Sunday, one of the elders will come up and pray, and it's my honor to be the one to lead us in prayer this morning. So get comfortable, get settled in, we're going to pray for a while. Let's go to our great God together, if you would. Bow your heads and your hearts with me. Oh, great God, you're the maker of the heaven and the earth, and your glory fills the universe, and your glory fills this place today. God, we adore you, and we worship you for being faithful to us. Your faithfulness is unending. Great is your faithfulness. Today, we want to honor you with our lives, with our worship. We want to honor you in these moments where we just simply bow our hearts before you today. God, you're worthy. You're worthy of all praise and honor and worship. You are worthy of our time, our attention. You are worthy of our lives. And Father, we want to thank you today for being a God who is never ending, a God who is unchanging. We want to rejoice that you are almighty today. And Father, we confess that we need your strength. We need your presence in our lives. And today, Father, we acknowledge that you're a God of love. You so loved us that you sent your Son. And your love is present here amongst us today. Thank you for your unending, never failing love. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you shower us with an abundance of love and care. Father, we praise you today because you are patient. You're so worthy of our attention because you have been so patient with us, and you continue to be. Father, we adore you today because you have a plan. It is a sovereign plan, and it will be done. We pray today that your will be done just as it is being done in heaven, that it would be done on this earth and in this church and in our lives. Father, not our will. That's not what we want. We want your will to be done. We submit ourselves to your will. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Reveal it to us, Father, we pray. Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And oh God, we could go on now for hours and hours just proclaiming your greatness and your glory, but we have to also confess our sin to you today. We have failed you. We are sinners stained with sin. We fall short of your glory. All of us have sinned. There's none righteous, not one of us. Nothing that we've done to merit your love, to merit salvation. There's nothing that we've accomplished that's deserving of us to be called your children. Father, if all of our works were stacked up on end, it would be nothing but a pile of trash, a puddle of mud. Even the best of our acts are still unrighteous. Father, forgive us. We have failed you, and we will. We don't think about you enough. We don't love you as we ought. We don't worship you as we should. We don't love our neighbor the way we should. We don't share the gospel the way we should. Father, we fall short in all these ways. And yet today we confess that, and we ask that you might forgive us. And in confessing our sin, Father, cleanse us from unrighteousness, and would you please forgive us? And thank you for it. Father, if you would bring out repentance in our lives, especially for those sins that they just grip us and they control us, bring out repentance, Father, we pray. that we might work repentance out in our lives. We desperately need to, and we desperately want to be holy as you are. Help us. Help us, Father. And Father, we could go on confessing sins again for hours, but I want to turn and just take a moment to thank you. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for forgiving us. But most of all, thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for sending your Spirit to seal our salvation. And Father, thank you that there might be someone today who becomes a Christian, that they would repent of their sin and give their life to Jesus, as most of us have. Father, bring salvation to us, and we'll thank you for that. Father, I thank you for my church. I thank you that I have a church that doesn't just want to focus on our own issues and problems, but we're willing to send and descend and to go and to get the gospel out all over the earth. And thank you that I've been able to travel recently to Russia and to be an encouragement to the church there that so often is struggling and on occasion persecuted. Thank you that there are believers all over the world that are making the same confession that we are making today, that you're God and Jesus is Lord. Thank you for missions. Thank you that we have sent out 18 churches in my 20 years here and 100 or so missionaries. And I'm so happy that we've been a part of this, Father, that we can be a part of your kingdom. We are grateful today. And Father, I want to just end by interceding. There are so many who need our prayers. Father, our hearts are broken. That there is just this constant evil that takes place in our nation where people are killing people by the dozens. We pray, Father, with broken hearts for those who were murdered in El Paso. We pray for their families. We pray for our church plant there in El Paso, for the Sylvias, that they might rally with the gospel and with help and love and support, bring healing to the hurting there. We pray for those who were killed just hours ago in Dayton, Ohio. I pray that your church would rise up and care for those who are now broken and wounded and grieving. And Father, it just seems like it's continuing and growing, and we know that you said from the beginning, thou shalt not kill, and yet it just keeps happening because we know our adversary has come to steal and to kill and destroy, and he just wants to get rid of everyone that is made in your image. And we pray against the devil today and against murder and just killing that makes no sense. And Father, the greatest of all of the killing among the innocents today is by way of abortion. And we are broken today for the millions upon millions of innocent human beings that their lives have been taken. And we pray that in our lifetime we might see an end to this genocide. And we pray that if it's not in our lifetime, that your Son would come soon and rid this injustice. And rid the injustice of this world, the oppression of the poor, the neglect of the needy. Father, may again we as a church be a part of the gospel solution to this. And as we get the gospel out and send people with the gospel, Lord, establish your kingdom. We know that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Father, I want to pray for my church family this morning. If there are families that are broken, that you would provide healing. If there are marriages that are struggling, that you would provide strength. For our members whose bodies are weak, Father, for help and healing. I pray for Linda Chukta today, who has to get surgery very soon to rid the cancer that she has. Would you, Father, please, by the doctor's care, by your very hand as our great physician, bring healing to her. and others who are struggling with their health. And Father, I want to end today just by praying for renewal and by praying for revival. And revival will not happen unless we become broken. And so, if it's your will, Father, break us and then mend us. Bring revival first in our hearts, then to our church, and then to this land. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for praying with me. I appreciate it. The book of Malachi. Find Matthew and take a left. This is the last book of the Old Testament. If you're visiting today, we're doing something unique this year. We're doing a survey of the entire Bible every week, a different book, and we are trying to find Christ at the center of every book in the Bible. It has been an amazing journey, has it not? And I'm actually sad that we're ending the Old Testament. I think this has been one of the most important new Old Testament studies that we've done since I've been here at Open Door. And it's my privilege to conclude the Old Testament today by looking at the prophetical books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Coming back from Russia, as I often do when I travel overseas and I visit the churches and the brothers and sisters who are so faithful in areas that are persecuted, I come back with this analysis of my own complacency as a Christian. I mean, the greatest threat to Christianity in the United States is complacency. We have so much freedom and there's so little persecution, and we all know this, but we still fail to examine our lives and to consider, where have I become complacent? Where have I been neglecting my relationship with the Lord, my love for God, my service to others, my sharing the gospel, my involvement in my local church? It's just so easy to forget and to become apathetic. And I want for this study in the book of Malachi to bring us to a greater sense of our need to investigate complacency in our hearts and just root it out. And recommit ourselves to the very thing that God made us to do, and that's to be faithful worshipers. Now, this is the book of Malachi. Where we find Christ is that he is going to be the Messiah that returns. The book of Malachi is all about Christ as our returning judge, who will bless those who offer their lives as an act of worship to him. So at the very end of the Old Testament, we have the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, Haggai and Zechariah were prophets that preached to the remnant of Jews that went back from captivity in Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and then rebuild the city. If you remember, Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. Hundreds of thousands of Jews turned into captives, many of them slaves, and they had to spend 70 years there in captivity. But afterwards, during the time of the Persian Empire, emperors like Darius and Artaxerxes, they said, "Hey, Jews from Jerusalem, if you want to go back home, go back." But of the hundreds of thousands of Jews that were given the freedom to go back to Jerusalem, only a handful did. Why? Complacency. Apathy. So many of them said, we're settled here in Babylon. We've established our families. We kind of like this culture. I think we'll just stay put. But there were some who decided to make the journey, hundreds and hundreds of miles. And then when they got to Jerusalem and they went up the mountain, they saw their home in rubbles, ash heaps, stones. And it was devastating to them. And through leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah and through prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, they said, "We must rebuild." And first, rebuild the temple, then build the walls, And Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, they said, okay, people, let's do this. Let's rebuild the city that belonged to God, the city once that David and Solomon reigned in, the city that had God's house, his temple, the place where we meet God in worship. We must rebuild it. And they started well, and then they stopped. Now, why did they stop? Well, it's two reasons, really. One was the work was hard. I mean, building a temple is an easy business. And so just by their own hands, they were laboring to rebuild the temple, but it was very, very difficult work. And by the way, they also had to figure out how to build themselves houses. They had to clear their farmlands and begin to farm again. They needed food. There wasn't enough money to go around. And just to be honest, they just got sidetracked. Come on, I gotta get my house in order. I gotta get my farm going. I gotta get food on the table. I gotta get some money in the bank. These are really important things. Let me do these things first, and then, I promise, then I'll work on the temple. Yeah, I know, but worship will have to wait. I've got other priorities right now. Second problem. Jews have been gone for 70 years, and all kinds of other people had decided they're going to make their homes now there on Mount Zion, and they didn't like the Jews. They were the enemies of the Jews. They didn't want them back, and they opposed them, and they persecuted them, and the people just said, it's just too hard. It's just too hard. So Haggai, he begins to preach. And he says, do you know why God made you? To worship. You can't worship. There's no place to worship. There's no temple, no place to make your sacrifices. Haggai is about your priorities equating God's priorities, or the Lord's priorities becoming your priorities. It is so easy for our priorities to be different than the Lord's priorities, and our priorities become more important than the Lord's priorities. And Haggai is just simply saying, come on, the Lord's priorities must come first. Build that temple. And do it believing that if you focus on worship and the Lord's priorities, that every other priority will come into place in the right time, in the right way. You just have to trust. Zechariah, he basically preached the same thing, except Zechariah is much longer, and Zechariah kept getting these visions and these oracles and these crazy dreams, and they were all about rebuilding the temple so that the Messiah would return and flood the temple with his glory. And then Zechariah, he got this crazy vision where he saw the King of Kings going back to Jerusalem to go into his temple, but he was humbly riding on a donkey. And when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he had to suffer. In his city, he would have to suffer. And of course, Zechariah so clearly saw the coming of Jesus. When we get to the book of Malachi, I'm very glad that Malachi is not the end of the Bible. So there's no happy ending here. When the Old Testament closes, it is a very sad note. And the best way I can describe the book of Malachi to you would be that God and the remnant of Israel are in divorce court. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in divorce court. It's the worst place on earth. It is a horrible place. And here's what happens in divorce court. A husband and a wife who had made some sort of covenant together in marriage. Now something has happened and the covenant has been broken and they just want to be done with each other. And they go to court and one will make a claim and the other will refute it. And then this person will give reasons why this person has failed them, and it's just horrible. And then there has to be some sort of ending to the dispute. How sad is it that we end the Old Testament in divorce court? Where the remnant of Israel, God's people, are basically saying, don't want to be married to you anymore, Lord. And so the Lord, he basically makes six claims against Israel. That's the book of Malachi. The Lord makes six claims against Israel, often in the form of a question. And then Israel responds in another question, but Israel basically says, God, you know, I don't think you've done much for me, so I'm done with this. And then as Israel responds, then the Lord concludes with a rebuke, and then eventually with an offer of Israel's release. But then there, as always, is a promise of hope for the remnant who really do want to worship the Lord, for the remnant who want to remain married, who want to remain in the covenant. And then there's a promise that the Messiah would come. But the Messiah coming in the book of Malachi is the coming of a judge, a very sobering reality of what King Jesus will do when he returns. So I'm going to walk through the book of Malachi, and we're going to see Christ in each of these refutations. The Lord will make a claim. Israel will ask a question. The Lord will respond. All right? Here's the first. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. In many ways, this is the overarching theme of the book of Malachi and the theme of the entire Old Testament. The Lord says to Israel, I've loved you. I've loved you. You haven't loved me, but I've loved you. And so that's the Lord's claim, to which the people of Israel say, Lord, how have you loved us? I mean, look around. We were taken captive. Our city's been demolished. Got no homes, got no jobs. How can I plant in this field full of rocks? This is love? I don't think it's love. Why should we love you? And then the Lord responds by giving them a lesson in history. Because Israel, as we know, became very short-sighted. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask me, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland, and I've left his inheritance to the desert jackals. You see, all of the people cared for was their current welfare. They failed to recount the fact that they were back in Jerusalem. They failed to recount that God had made a covenant promise with Abraham. He kept his covenant. They failed to remember that for 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt. And it was the Lord who freed them and brought them out and married them. It was the Lord's covenant with Israel that kept them safe as they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years. It was the Lord's loving kindness that allowed them to cross over the Jordan River. It was the Lord's love that he allowed them to conquer Canaan land and establish their tribes and their villages and their homes. It was the Lord's love that gave them David as king and protected them from their enemy time and time again. And yet, it just didn't seem like any of that mattered. I hope you're not like this. Where someone can love you and love you and love you, and they do one thing, and you decide, no, you don't love me. You never have. One thing. I hope you're not like this. And yet it's so easy for us to be like these remnant Jews. All these Jews in Jerusalem cared about now was their happiness. I want a home. I want my fields to produce. I want to raise my family. That's all they cared about. Life isn't happy right now. All of these enemies, they don't want us here. And so, Lord, I don't see how you're loving to us. Isn't it amazing how much more we tend to care for our personal happiness rather than our personal holiness? Claim number two. This time, the Lord is making this claim not against Israel, but against the priests, the Levitical priests. Now, you remember the role of the Levitical priest, right? So there's the temple, and the sacrifices are made in the front courtyard. And a worshiper would come in and offer a sacrifice, grain or an animal. And if there needed to be any dealing with their sin, then blood had to be shed. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And the priests were responsible to take the sacrifice and offer it to the Lord. And the Lord, in the second complaint, he basically says, you're not honoring me at all. And then the priest's question is, what do you mean we're not honoring you? We're doing exactly what you ask us to do. People come in with the animals, we offer the animals. What's the deal? The Lord's response is, have you looked at the animals that you're offering to me? None of these sacrifices are worthy of me. You have failed to honor me, priests. As a son honors his father, Malachi says, and as a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Hey, try offering these to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, I want you to imagine this. Let's imagine Friday's payday for you. And it's Friday, boom, work is done. Hop on your checking account, make sure that your pay has been transferred into your checking account, and you realize there's no pay. They didn't pay me today. Or maybe you get a check in your box, you go to your box, there's no pay. And you're like, what's going on? And the boss says, hey, I got an announcement, everybody. There's going to be a new way that we're going to pay you all. We've decided to pay you in old clothes and rotten meat. I mean, we know you need clothing and we need food. We've got that provided for you. Hey, thanks so much for what you're doing. Get your old clothes, grab some rotten meat, and have a good weekend. How would you respond? Oh, you'd be ticked. You'd be so mad. What do you mean, old clothes and rotten meat? I'm not worth more than that to you? Here's another example. Okay, let's say it's tax time, right? We love tax time every year, and you're filling out your income tax refund. Amen, don't we love that time? And you realize, oh, I owe money to the government. Well, here's the thing. I kind of like need my money right now. I kind of got it all tied up right now, so I don't think I'm going to be able to give anything to the government. So what you do is you get a really nice card, Hallmark card, and you write in it, hey, government, man, I'm a little tight right now, you know, things are a little tight. Hey, I respect you. Here's an IOU. Whenever I'm able, I'm going to pay and send that to the government. Then the next time you do get your check, you're going to say, where's my money? Because the government's going to come in and say, you owe me first. Do you see what Malachi is saying? So if the governor would demand that you give him the first and the best, What do you think the Lord's thinking? What are you prioritizing above the Lord? When Jesus gave all of himself for you, why aren't you willing to do that in return? What do you do with the best of your time? And what do you do with the best of your talents? And who do you love more than Christ? And find yourself being more affectionate to that individual more than Jesus? And what's so important that you can't come to church regularly? What's so important? What are you offering? You see, it's amazing to me how much we tend to be like these remnant Jews and how we tend to give ourselves our best and leave the last and often the least to the Lord. Third claim. This is a strong claim. So the Lord, he says to Israel, you've been unfaithful to me. And the way that he symbolizes their unfaithfulness is that a lot of the men who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, there was all these other foreign women who were around, and they all had different religions, and a lot of them liked the idolatry. The problem is they're married, and they wanted to be with these unbelieving women. So, no problem. I'll divorce you, marry you, because when I get you, not only do I get you, but I get to enjoy the idols that you bring into our family. And it was happening over and over and over again. They would break the covenant that they had made with God in marriage simply to enjoy an unbelieving woman and her idols. Now, let me remind you with clarity what the Bible says about marriage. You're free to marry anyone as long as they're a believer. They must be a believer. The only thing that you're forbidden to do is marry an unbeliever, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you can marry an unbeliever. That just makes sense. But light, not to mix with darkness. And that's what was happening. They were just divorcing, divorcing, divorcing. That's why Jesus had to deal with this issue when he returned. That's why Jesus had to say, don't you understand, marriage is a covenant that God takes very seriously. A man and a woman make an agreement, but God is there. God is also ratifying this covenant because he wants the covenant relationship of marriage to symbolize the covenant relationship that he has with his people, or as we know it, that Christ has with his church. We are married to Jesus. But so often we fail to keep that covenant. The remnant Jews were just acting like King Solomon. You know, Solomon was the wisest, wealthiest king ever, but his downfall, marry a bunch of unbelieving women. With them, in come their idols. The things that replaced Solomon's heart for the Lord with a heart for these other pleasures. And so the prophet says, this is another thing you're doing. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. So what would happen is these guys would divorce their wives, divorce their covenant obligation, they'd marry an unbeliever, and they'd go and worship her idols. And of course, the worship was very ecstatic and emotional. And then they would come to the temple and they say, well, you know, I also got to worship the Lord. And so they come into the temple and they bring in this emotionalism and this weeping and this wailing. And the Lord's like, what are you doing? I don't want any of that. You're going to offer that to these false gods and come in here and act as if I'm going to accept that? You're going to go worship something else and then come and worship me? Oh, no, I'm not about this adultery. You want to go after other lovers, go. And so the Lord would not receive their sacrifices. And now they're complaining. They're saying, Lord, why won't you receive our sacrifices, our offerings? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously with. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, that is such an important word, by covenant, that is an unending agreement that is made before God. And you just easily just broke it and violated it. That's why the messenger said, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of the people, the Lord of hosts. So you take heed to your spirit and stop this treachery. It would be like you and your spouse, if you're married, and you're planning your anniversary celebration. You're going to go away and get a nice place, enjoy a few days together. I can make it real special because you want to honor the marriage. It's a wonderful thing. And you start talking about it. And you're like, yeah, man, we're going to go away for anniversary. And everybody's like, that's fantastic. And we all know that's important. Go honor the marriage, honor the covenant. And you're making these plans. But then imagine your spouse says, you know what? I'm not feeling it. I really don't want to celebrate our anniversary this year. I mean, I don't know. We're busy. It's going to cost money. Let's not do it. Let's just cancel the anniversary. Too much going on. You understand. How would you feel as a spouse? You'd be devastated. You'd be devastated. You'd be thinking, what? Why? Why aren't we celebrating our anniversary? Why aren't we celebrating our covenant, our marriage? And this is exactly what the remnant of Jews were doing. Come on, I got a house to build. I got to get this farm working again. We got children to raise. Lord, I don't have time. I don't have the resources to make offerings and sacrifices to you. I'll have to do that later. By the way, I got a new wife, and she's pulling me away from worship and all these things. I don't have the time. Every Sunday when we gather as a church, we are celebrating an anniversary. Do you know that? Every time we gather as a church, we are celebrating our marriage to Jesus. We celebrate our anniversary that Christ has purchased us and made us his bride. Why is it that you so easily find it an excuse not to enjoy the anniversary celebration? I know, I've heard the lists. We got this going on, this going on, this going on. Just don't have the time, we're going to be away, da 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 da. There are some good reasons to be away on a Sunday. I was just in Russia, couldn't be here. There are a lot of bad reasons to miss the anniversary celebration. It is amazing to me how easy it is for us to act just like the remnant of Israel and forsake our bridegroom who bought us and every Sunday wants us to celebrate him and celebrate our marriage. Now, I know you're like, I mean, I never thought of it that way before. Well, now you do. You miss church for no good reason. You're missing the anniversary celebration. And the one who died for you and desires for you to be here and worship him really likes it when you do that. Is that okay for me to say that? It's just amazing to me how easy it is for us to forget spending quality time in worship with the Lord. And it's easy to do it in marriage. I mean, I celebrated 30 years. 30 years ago, when we said, till death do us part, we still hold to that covenant promise. We made that before God. But even then, our marriage is temporal. although I did promise Kay, if the Lord will allow me in my mansion to have her room with me, I'm going to do it. I got to ask Jesus about that. My marriage through the church to Jesus is eternal. It's forever. And I want to honor that. I want us to honor that. All right, fourth claim. I told you this was sobering. Here's the fourth claim. It is a strong one. So the Lord says to Israel in divorce court, I'm growing weary of you attacking my character. I'm just tired of it. Israel's response is, how are we attacking your character? But then, without even, pausing, they say, oh, but by the way, since we're on the matter of your character, Lord, hey, I got a few questions for you. Why'd you make us captives? Why'd you allow these evil people to destroy our city and my house? Hey, by the way, Lord, speaking of your character, why do evil people persist? It's almost like you bless those who are evil. And you call yourself just? You have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17 of chapter 2. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You also say, oh, by the way, God, where is your justice? You see, again, the Israelites were short-sighted. Not only did they, again, fail to look back and see the justice and the righteousness of God, they made a huge mistake here. They forgot to look ahead. Now, to be fair, these remnant Jews are bringing up one of the most complex of all questions, and that's the problem of evil. Why would a good God allow for such evil to take place? Why would a God who is just allow for so much injustice? Why? It's a good question. And the question is okay for you to ask, but only if you're willing to submit yourself to the answer. Now, the answer is not temporal. The answer to evil is eternal. I'm going to say that again. The answer to all the evil that exists in the world is not temporary. It's not a soon coming answer. The answer to all the evil and all the wickedness and all the bad is an eternal answer. It's all going to be dealt with later. Now, that's God's answer. And you either submit to that or you just basically wrestle in despair. You see, what I love about the answer that the Lord gives is not a temporal answer. He's not saying to these remnant Jews, hey, don't worry. You're going to wake up tomorrow and boom, there'll be no evil men, no enemies. Your life is going to be happy. You'll be healthy. Everything is going to be good. He doesn't say that. Here's what he says. Later, which will be 400 years later, I'm going to send another messenger, another prophet. He's going to clear the way for the Messiah to come. The Messiah is going to set up a new kingdom, a kingdom of justice and righteousness. That Messiah is going to deal with every evil deed, every wicked thought, every sin. He is going to make every wrong right, guaranteed. It's going to happen in the future, not in the present. The reason why there's so much wickedness and evil is because of sin. Of course, we know that. But why does the Lord tarry? He tarries because he wants more people to be forgiven of their wickedness and their sin, to escape the judgment that is coming, but guaranteed. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus came to provide us salvation. He's going to come back to judge the world. You have to be prepared for his return. Don't be a part of the problem of evil. Don't let your sin to be stacked up against you when Christ returns. You need to be forgiven by the Savior and become a part of the gospel solution to all the injustices that we see. But I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing this, that when Christ returns, you're not going to ask God, where is your justice? The glory and the justice of our coming King will be so clear that the universe will tremble. There is not one sin that will be forgotten. Not one merciless act of violence will be forgotten, not by Jesus when he returns. You get yourself ready for the return. It's not a short-term solution to evil. It's an eternal solution. He's going to make it right. And it amazes me how often Christians get bogged down by this issue when they forget everything that the Bible says will happen when Jesus comes back. All right, fifth complaint. Here's the Lord's claim. They're in divorce court. Whew, these things are stacking up against Israel. The Lord says, why are you robbing me? Why are you stealing from me? Israel responds, what are you talking about? We're not stealing from you. How are we robbing you? The Lord says, well, here's how you're stealing from me. You don't trust me. I ask you to give a tithe of all your possessions, and on top of that, give love offerings to me, and you're not doing it. You obviously think that you need 100% of the money and the resources that I give you to survive. And so because you think you need all of this, you can't trust me that if you give to me first, I'll take care of you. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your offerings. That's why you've been cursed with a curse, because you're robbing me. The whole nation has been cursed. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. Make sure that there is food in my house, and then test me on this. Give to me first, says the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of the people. And if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, just put me to the test. Give to me what is due to me. Test me to see if I won't stretch the rest, that you'll have everything that you need. They failed to recognize that everything belonged to the Lord. And giving back is just an act of faith and worship and love. That's it. And again, we find ourselves so much like these remnant Jews. We think, man, I know I should give. It just doesn't seem like I have enough. I'm just stretched thin. So, God, actually, I don't trust you. I don't. I don't trust that if I give what I should to you, that you'll take care of me with the rest. And so I'm not going to do it. And the Lord said to Israel, you're robbing me. And it's just amazing to me that we forget that everything belongs to the Lord. We forget that Paul said we have to give generously out of our faith and trust that the God of the harvest will supply our needs. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's so clear. It's like, imagine if you're a farmer and you have wrestled all winter long. And man, your resources are depleted. You ain't got no food. You ain't got no money. And it's springtime, and you got a plant. And you're like, okay, I only got so much money. I got to buy seed. If I don't buy seed, I'm not going to have a harvest. So, Lord, okay, I don't know. I can't take the money I have and buy this. I'm just going to give a little bit of money. I'll buy a little bit of seed, and I'll just put the little bit of seed in the ground because I need to hold on to the rest of this. And you know the principle. If you only plant a few seeds, you only get a little harvest. You plant a lot of seeds, you get a lot of harvest. The farmer has to say, I'm going to buy all the seed that I need. even if it depletes me. I'm going to put all this seed into the ground, and I'm going to trust that this land that I am planting in will reap for me a harvest. And by faith, the Bible says, we will reap what we sow. And we just have to avoid being like these remnant Jews, failing to give out of an act of trust and obedience and love. All right, sixth complaint, last one. This is the Lord's complaint about the prideful hearts of Israel. And basically, the Lord is saying, you're so proud in yourself that you just have no problem rebuking me when something you think goes wrong. And Israel responds, and they're not even going to say, how have we done this? They're just going to jump on in and attack the Lord. They're going to say, okay, well, you tell me then, Lord, what profit is there in honoring you? What profit is there in giving my tithes to you? What profit is there in maintaining my marriage? What profit is there in worshiping you? You tell me, because as I see things, I don't see any profit in being a worshiper of you. And the Lord said, fine. You want a divorce. I've leveled my complaints. I've given you my reasons. You want a divorce, you got it. But if anybody wants to remain married to me and continue to worship me, I'm going to guarantee you that I'll be faithful to you. I'll be so faithful that I will send my own son to establish a kingdom, and you'll be a part of it. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like the mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they seem to get away with it. So then the Lord just said, okay, fine. You can live without me. But the prophet said there were a few who remained committed to the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord heard them. He listened to them. I love this. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Listen, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I pray that you would not rebuke the Lord or forget him. I so desperately want all of your names written on that scroll of remembrance. On the day when I do act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession, and I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And then in chapter 4, it's only 6 verses, but it reveals Christ as our returning judge. Here's what it says. Surely the day is coming. The day will burn like a furnace. All of the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you'll go out and frolic in the fields like well-fed calves. And then you'll trample on the wicked. And there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Now remember the law that I gave to my servant Moses. Remember the decrees and the laws that I gave to him on Mount Sinai, there at Horeb, in front of all of Israel, when I made my covenant with you. Remember that. And then look and keep looking into the future. And one day you will say, see, I will send the prophet Elijah before you, before that great and dreadful day when the Lord will return and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Period. Then there was silence from God for 400 years. God would not say another word until a man in the form and in the image of Elijah would appear and say, repent and make way for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are way too much like these remnant Jews. We have put other priorities in place of your priorities. We've not loved you nor worshiped you as we should. Father, again, forgive us. But we claim this promise that just as Jesus came to be our Savior, he will come again to judge, to be a righteous judge and king. And I pray that all of us here today would be firmly established in Christ. And as a part of that kingdom now, may we, just like the prophet said, remember your law, the obligation to love you first, to put away idols, to honor our parents, never to take your name in vain, to oppose any killing and stealing, all murder and jealousy, that we'd be a part of the gospel solution to a lost and dying world, that we would remember Christ, that we would worship him with our lives, that you would be pleased. Father, thank you that you have sealed us by your Spirit in a new covenant so that we can be assured of our salvation now and forever. May we honor you in that covenant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.